just want to spend a few minutes introducing the topic and then I suppose setting out what is perhaps a fairly well-known position that the church has on this issue, but just to sort of put it down for reference, and then we're going to spend the talky time talking about some of the sort of practical issues as a consequence. So the title is Men and Women the Same, Aren't They? But if you'd seen the little flyer and read, it's really addressing, engaging with the question about whether in the home and particularly in the church, whether there is differences, whether there should be differences, and what that means in practice. This is, I'm sure you've figured this out, this would be and is a controversial issue in the world in which we live. Some people outside the church might think this is an extraordinary, quirky, antiquated, ridiculous conversation that we're going to be having this evening. So it's controversial outside the church. It's pretty controversial inside the church as well. And you might kind of ask the question or make the point, there are really important gospel issues to talk about, and people are dying and they're on their way to hell. Surely this is such a trivial point, it's not an important point, such a silly thing to kind of fall out over, we shouldn't really even have to bother talking about it. So it's controversial outside the church, controversial inside the church. I'm not trying to stoke or provoke any great controversy, but I think it's important to try and set out what we believe and to think about what that means. And all the time remembering that although there are things that make a difference to whether we're saved or not, like whether we really believe in the Bible's Jesus, there are things that make a difference to whether we're saved or not. So they're more important in that sense, that really nothing that the Bible sets out is unimportant. Nothing that the Bible commands, nothing that the Bible explains is unimportant and not worth us grappling with and figuring out what that means. But actually, when it comes to this issue of manhood and womanhood, then it's not like, you know, one line on one page of the Bible. It's something that runs right through the Bible as a really important issue. So I think it's important that tonight we engage with it and think about what that means for us practically. So, just to very quickly try and set out our position. The notes are for the question time, but they summarise all of these slides. So, I want to talk about equality and diversity. So, first of all, equality. And the Bible clearly teaches that men and women are equal in creation. So, a famous verse, Genesis 1:27. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So it's clear that as God creates, man and woman are equal. They're equally made in the image of God. So although the process was a bit different, the creation of the man from the dust, the creation of the woman from the man, although the process was different, the end result was a man and a woman who were both made in the image of God and both to have a relationship with God. But as we'll see, even then, there was functional differences. So men and women are equal in creation, and men and women are equal in salvation. So a famous verse, which is used by all sides, really, in this discussion, Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. So men and women are equal in creation and equal in salvation. So that's the sense of equality. We could spend a long time on that, but just to set it out. When it comes to diversity, differences between men and women, then there's really two views when it comes to how that kind of works out. Two kind of slightly obscure words, but it's just worth knowing them. Complementarian position or the egalitarian position. The egalitarian position is pretty much that men and women are equal, biological differences, but equal in role and status and function in the church and possibly also in the home. And the complementarian view is that there are differences, not in the way we were made, not in the way we relate to God, not in the way we experience salvation, not in many, many things, but there is a complementary role between men and women. So the church is viewed is a complementarian view, that there are different roles within the family. So we won't turn to it, but text in Ephesians 5 about men and women and wives submitting to their husbands and so on. So different roles in the family and different complementary roles in the church. Different roles and functions in the church, but no difference in status, in dignity, or in access to God. So let's just drill down a little bit further to talk about church life some more. And let's think first of all about equality in terms of our church life. Equality in evangelism and mission. There's a famous verse for different reasons, really. But Ephesians 4 and verses 2, 3 and 4, really. Sorry, 2 and 3. Which says this, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. That's the bit we remember. There's two feuding women in the church in Philippi. But then he goes on to say, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, it's clear those two ladies are disagreeing, but it's also clear that those two ladies were loyal people who were working alongside Paul in evangelism and mission. They were working with him. And they're listed alongside other people, Clement there. So there's equality in evangelism and mission. There's equality in planning and strategy and organization. Romans 16 has a list there that includes some ladies who are clearly working alongside Paul in planning and in working with his mission. Equal in being able to provide service and support. Equal in spiritual discussion and in Bible teaching. Again, there's some people listed in a list at the end of Romans, Romans 16. And then Acts 18 and verse 26 is the text, I think, where there's Priscilla and Aquila. And both of them are involved in instructing Apollos, a better way of understanding the gospel. So spiritual discussion and Bible teaching, men and women involved together, equality in that. And then in more general teaching and modelling, it's worth looking at Titus chapter 2 and verses 3 through to 5. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. And there's an exhortation to the young men to be self-controlled and so on. Older women, not necessarily particularly old women, but those who are older and more experienced than the ones they're contrasted with, the younger women, are to be those who teach and who teach how the outworking of the gospel. So they both model how it looks in practice in their lives and they teach. They say words to the young women and they seek to train them. It's a bit of an aside, but I was watching a DVD of a lady called Sharon James talking about this, and she just made a very good point about a sort of practical, kind of throw it out there immediately, which is whatever age you are here this evening as a lady, Are there anybody, is there anybody that you could be seeking to kind of trickle down that training to for the stage you're at? Or is there someone you could be looking up to and just occasionally meeting with, someone who you think is an older, more mature Christian who may be able to teach and train you in the way that's described here in Titus? So equality in teaching and in modelling. Equality in prayer. And don't know what we're going to do with it, but equality in prophecy, apparently. Luke 8 tells us that there were several women who provided financially for Jesus' ministry, so equality in giving and financial support. Certainly equality in listening and learning and being trained. Think about Mary commended for listening at the feet of Jesus. Think about women of great faith in coming to Jesus with a request, publicly coming to Jesus, asking for things. Think about the Samaritan woman, the first great evangelist to the non-Gentiles. It was a woman. You think about the ladies who saw the risen Jesus and testified to the risen Jesus. So in all those ways, there is equality in telling the gospel and in teaching the gospel and in training others. And I think throughout history, that the church has understood that the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel, although it's given to those 12 disciples, is given to all those who would believe, and that includes both men and women, equally given that mandate to go and to tell others about Jesus. Diversity in church life. Just a few things to say. I'm really, really not covering the whole subject comprehensively. I'm just kind of setting out a few milestones just to start you thinking. But we would expect in the church that the leadership patterns in the family would be reflected. The church is often described as a family or as a household. So just without knowing anything else, we would expect that if God has said certain things about the family, and he certainly has in terms of male headship, if God has said something about the family, then we would expect that to be reflected in some way in the church. Second thing just to notice is that there's a consistent pattern of male leadership throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus chose 12 men to lead the formation of the church. He could have chosen to go against culture. He's clearly going against culture in a big way with the gospel. So he could have chosen to do something different, but he chose, in terms of the leadership of the church, to choose 12 men. From the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden, God's called men and held men responsible for religious leadership. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 sons of Jacob as heads, Moses, Joshua, through to David and the kings. No examples of women priests, no examples of women heads of the tribes of Israel, no examples of women kings of Israel. There was a lady called Athaliah who was wrongly tried to grab the throne. There's no examples of women apostles or women elders in the early church. And then we come specifically to some New Testament teaching. Pastors and elders in the New Testament are always assumed, if you read anything that's referring to them, they're always assumed to be male. And more specifically, Timothy and Titus, they're instructed to appoint elders who were clearly, because they're supposed to have wives, were to be male. And then women specifically are prohibited from authoritative teaching and leading in the church. There's a couple of key texts, but it's not like they're the only thing. There's all the other things that we've spoken about already, but there's a couple of key texts. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through to 14. The context there is the assembled church, and what is spoken about there seems to be a universal, always applicable command. And it's connected there with the fall, as though at the fall, we tried to upturn God's order. that although there was no difference in creation and the relationship between God and man and woman, that in the way God had ordered things, there was a difference between Adam and Eve. And Adam was supposed to take responsibility and provide leadership. And in fact, he gave up on that. Eve takes the fruit. He follows her lead. And in that way, God's order is completely upturned. And that's not to be continued in the church. I think that's the drift of what's spoken about there in 1 Timothy 2. There's lots that could be said and lots written about that text. And I could point you to some sources to look at that in a bit more detail, but just to kind of set out the headline for that text and what I think it means. And then 1 Corinthians 14, it's in the context of prophecy and the authorities are to interpret prophecy and in that way to lead the meeting. And again, it's prohibited for women to do that. So in those two contexts, as I suppose you could say, kind of two samples of where you've got the gathered church together, there's an opportunity to, in an authoritative way, lead the meeting and lead the church and bring the word of God. There's a prohibition on women doing that. So there seems to be some kind of gender restriction that God has put there. He's embedded it in our design, in creation, and in salvation. That hasn't been changed, but it's just to be redeemed. Why? We could unhelpfully think of practical reasons about, you know, why God's made it this way. We could make silly, flippant comments about men being better at it or something, or men's voices being nicer to listen to, or men not crying so often or something like that. But that's not what God's told us in his word is the reason why. And I think it's fair to say that God doesn't really justify this is the way it is. But I think we can kind of work our way out to a few important things. One is that God made us this way and God commands us. Why should we do this? Why should we recognize in the family and why should we recognize in the church that order? Well, clearly God made that to be and God commands that to be, and that's good enough really. But I think also it's worth saying that as this works its way out, we do it so the family actually works. There's a kind of a functional reason as well that we can clearly see that when God is honored in this way, the family works as a complementary body. The church works as a complementary body with all the resources and all the gifts coming together for his glory. And in all these ways, God is glorified. God is glorified as we lead in a servant-hearted way. God is glorified as we serve and submit in a servant-hearted way. By our modeling in our families, then we're modeling the relationship between Christ and the church. By being good servant leader husbands, we're modeling Christ. By being good wives, we're modeling how the church should be in relationship to Christ. But actually, in the church itself, by modeling this complementary behavior, then we're giving glory to God by bringing all our gifts together and making ourselves the complete rather than the unbalanced bride. So I think that's something of the why. God commands it, and we can see how he can be glorified through it. So, just going to say some things, simple things by way of conclusion, and then give an opportunity for us to talk about it for a little while. Spiritual gifts of women are to be recognized and to be put to good use in the church. And when we say this, when you say that out loud, you have to recognize that we, the particular we, this church sometimes, and we, the church in general, have not always done that well. The second conclusion from that quick overview of the Bible teaching, women are prohibited from teaching the Bible and holding authority over men and in that way over mixed groups of men and women. Thirdly, though, where there's proper authority, where there's proper recognition of male leadership, women must be encouraged to exercise their gifts for the benefit of the whole church. So those are my conclusions from a quick skim through the Bible's teaching. And what I wanted us to do was to break into four groups.